I'm in constant need of prayer. So let's do that. Lord, I do pray for the wisdom of your words to come through an imperfect human being. I'm humbled to be here to deliver what I think are transformational words. I don't take it lightly. I want to bring you glory with everything I do, but especially at this time. I want my own thoughts to fall to the ground, but your wisdom, knowledge, power come through. Because we are in the transformational business. You love us the way we are, but you want us to forever be striving to be more like your Son Jesus, and we want to do that now, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this series is called Why Not? That maybe right off the bat seemed like a flippant comment, like when you go out for dinner and you have a great meal, the food is great, you're stuffed, and the waitress or waiter comes by and asks, would you like to see our dessert menu? And you answer, why not? I mean, it's implying that what do I have to lose, right? But in this series, the phrase why not carries a lot more weight. And I'm going to explain what the series is, but I also want to tell you that there's a correction in the e-news. That there's going to be four sermons in this series. And the first one is why not here? And I'll explain what that means in a minute. In the next week, well, why not here is the church universal. Why not us is us, this church here. Then it's why not there? What am I doing in my workplace and where I play pickleball, where I play, you know, and where I have a book club? And then the last one is really personal. Why not me? Why can't I affect change in this world? So it's a very much, and that's why I appreciate Mary putting that up there, it's a very much mission and vision-driven series. This speaks to us right now in our time of decision, doesn't it? What are we as faith, and what is this church going to mean to our community and to the world? So, in many ways, this is a vision series to better understand who our church is, where we're going, whether you're going to invest on the journey together, and whether you're going to be the kind of church other people will want to be a part of. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be hitting on various topics, many heavy, with real implications to the question, why not? And this week we'll be looking at the question, why not here? Just as a side note, I had a conversation with my friend Pete in the back. Usually I'll go through and make sure that the slides match up to what I have here. Well, Jamie and I both decided a black background would be a good idea this week. And so he has several slides that are completely black in his little page back there. So if I make a mistake, it's not Pete's fault, it's not Jamie's fault, it's my fault. So here we go. So the question is, why not here? When I think of the state of Christianity around the globe, it's always fascinating to me to hear stories of what God is doing in other parts of the world. I hear stories of thousands of people coming to faith, the explosion of churches planted, and metaphorically, mountains are moved and seas are parted. It seems like miracles are more tangible. The church is more alive, and where God is doing his best work is someplace away from here. Take China, for example. Did you know that over the past 40 years, Christianity has grown faster in China than anywhere else in the world? It's estimated the Christian community has grown from 1 million in 1983, see that, to 40 years later, 100 million. And this is in the time of persecution, remember. This is not a state-approved religion. 1 million to 100 million. And then let's look at Africa. According to the most recent study completed in 2021, there are now nearly 685 million Christians in Africa, with 760 million expected by 2020, two years later. Think about that. The number of Christians in Africa will be more than twice the number of the total U.S. population. The church in Africa is exploding. I've seen this firsthand while working with and Ilse's mission trips, talking to others about northern Kenya over the last decade. Our giving to that mission creates opportunities, and my friends at Genesis Waters, not only for fresh water, but they also transmit the gospel of Jesus Christ to be translated into new languages. For the first time for those people on that continent to hear those words, there is a spiritual hunger in Africa that is undeniable. Same is true in Latin America. Pew Research has found that people in Africa and Latin America tend to pray more frequently, attend religious services more regularly, and consider religion more important in their lives than Christians anywhere else in the world. God's moving. Miracles are happening. Hearts are changing. If I'm honest, I get both encouraged and discouraged at the same time thinking about it. Because now let's look in the mirror. Let's take a look at the USA. The phrase I hear most often from scholars and researchers regarding Christianity in America is that the church in America is dying. And it's hard to argue with statistics. Let's pull off the Band-Aid and go through them. First, churches are closing far faster than churches are being planted. That's not a good trend. According to Life Research, you see that 3,000 were planted and 4,500 were closed. Think about it. Statistically, 87 churches closed their doors this week. It's true. In America, less people are attending churches, and generations increasingly are disinterested in the thing we call Christianity. Again, the numbers don't lie. How about the future of Christianity? Since the 1990s, the number of Americans that have left Christianity continues to grow. In 2020, 64% of Americans identified as Christian, and the religiously unaffiliated, or the nuns, as we've called them, in other words, never were a part of a church, accounted for 30%. Their projections show that by 2050, Christians will represent 54% in the population and 35% by 2070. So you see the flip as the nuns rise and the Christians diminish. It's staggering. It's staggering. The percentages are predicted to flip-flop during our lifetime. Okay, stack on top of that, the decaying of our culture. In 2022, we hit a record 48,830 gun-related deaths, up 23% in the last 2 years. That includes a stark rise in fatalities among children and teens under the age of 18, which since the pandemic has risen 50%. And then we talk about income inequality. Income and wealth inequality in the United States is substantially higher than in almost any other developed nation. In 2021, the top percent of Americans held nearly 70% of U.S. wealth, while the bottom 50% owned about 2.5%. According to the latest data, the top 1% of Americans have a combined net worth of $34.2 trillion, while the bottom 50% hold just $2.1 trillion combined. And how has America coped? Drug-related overdoses have nearly tripled in the last 15 years in the United States, increasing for every category regardless of age, sex, or race, as people try to cope with hopelessness and mental health and anxiety and depression. The church in America is dying. Were you looking for an uplifting message today? How am I doing so far? Kind of feels like the Church of Jesus in America is in exile, doesn't it? Right? While all this revival is happening out there, over there, we're here in the midst of decline and misery. So what does a church in exile do? Well, we can either mire in our misery, or we can dig in and believe that, ask the question, why not here? For clarity, this is not the first time the children of God have been in exile. There is hope in this. So you already knew some of the bad stuff I talked about. There is hope in the words that I'm about to share with you. In fact, the story we're going to look at today, the outlook was even more bleak. The story is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an Israelite priest who lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. During the reign of Kings, David like David and Solomon, Israel was a strong nation with strong kings. But like many other nations inside turmoil and division led the empire to split into two. The yellow portion at the bottom, I can say this because Jamie's not here, this is the kingdom of Judah, and the northern blue part, that is Israel. They each had their own kings when they split, okay? Both kingdoms eventually fell into corruption, and they strayed steadily away from God despite repeated warnings from many prophets. In 720 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. Then around 580 BC, 140 years later, Judah, the one at the bottom, fell to the Babylonian Empire. Assyrians, Babylonians. It was during the final decades of Judah that Jeremiah lived. This was a bad time. This was the first. We talked about Esther for such a time as this. Jeremiah needed to be here. He was placed here for a reason. He warned of the consequences of turning their back on God. He predicted that Babylon would invade Judah and take their people into exile. He told them that it was going to happen. And sadly, it all became true in Jeremiah's lifetime. So in the final chapters of Jeremiah, the Babylonians have begun to exile the Israelite people from their homeland. And it's in chapter 29 that Jeremiah gives a prophecy of what will come to the people in exile. Here's how chapter 29 begins. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You remember old King Nebuchadnezzar? He's the one that instigated this exile. This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, if the statement is true, the church in America is dying, is true. If that's true, then let's look at the direction and the message of hope that God had for his people then and today found in Jeremiah. Here's what God instructs when we are in exile. Live where you live. Don't confuse that with become like the culture around you. That's not what it's saying. Those are two very different thoughts. When I hear some Christians talk about the state of our world and the people and the behaviors they see in it, I'm surprised to hear their solution. Often it sounds like, well, those are bad people. Those people are evil. We need to keep ourselves and our children away from people like that. Well, that's an approach. But is it aligned with God's approach? Honestly, it's not much different than what Jesus encountered with the Pharisees. Jesus was often questioned, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus was living where he lived. Here's what I mean. As the people were being exiled from Judah to Babylon, here's what God instructed the exile to do. Here's what Jeremiah instructed through God to do. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. In other words, keep on living. You're going to be in exile. This isn't the time to give up and crawl into a cave. Grow roots where you are. Immerse yourselves in what's happening around you. Living where you live doesn't mean adopt the sinful habits or give up your principles. That would have been the worst thing to happen for those exiles in Babylon. Just like it would be the worst thing for us to do in our time of exile. What it does mean is to make yourself visible and present where you are. In other words, refuse to give up. The whole book of Daniel is that story. There's something about this that reminds me of the drive of many refugee communities. Refugees have left their countries not because they want to slightly improve their lives. No, it's because they are seeking survival. They're willing to uproot and pick up their pieces of their lives, even in a foreign land, for a chance to start living again. It doesn't mean blend and disappear. It means live, engage, and be present. But the next instruction helps us understand further what this means. Live where you live, and then lift where you live. In other words, it's not only important to be present, but also to engage where you are and lift it up. You see, we can get disappointed. We can get discouraged about all those negative trends that I showed you earlier. We can get defeated about the outlook of the state of the world around us. Or we can do something about it. And look what Jeremiah says next. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Notice the command, pray for peace and prosperity, not just for yourselves, but for the whole community of where you are. Don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean just tossing the cultural problems we have back to God and saying, here, that's your problem. It means actively investing into lifting the communities we live in and touch and pray that God will lift it up through us. And I think this should help us understand why we are so outwardly focused as a church body. We need to be. That's why I like to be active in local schools. There's nothing that will transform, that will help transform and lift our community more than investing into the well-being and potential of the children around us. It's why we have explored opportunities with our community partners to battle homelessness. It's why we need to invest in resources to help people find mental health. It's why we need to offer support groups for various burdens and crises that people face to lift people up. And you know who the number one recipients of that work with schools, hunger, homelessness, mental health, and support are? Not us, not church people. It's the community around us. And when we lift up the community, we lift ourselves up, and more importantly, we lift high the name of God. Here's the challenge we face, though. Many people use the name of God and the label Christian and don't lift others up. That's disturbing to me. When we're too busy condemning culture and putting it down, we in turn pull the name of God down. Don't get me wrong, the Babylonians were ruthless people. We live in some ruthless times. The Babylonians not only occupied their land, and they deported the Jews from Israel and Judah and enslaved them. They took their best, they took their strongest, they took their brightest, and used them only for their own gain. And although God didn't endorse their violence and their pagan culture, God commanded the Israelites to live among and lift up the pagans around them. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? And his church is called to do the same. God's way is rarely our way. I'm sorry to say. I didn't mean to be a poem, but God's way is rarely our way. So let's look at the statement one more time. How do you read it now? The church in America is dying. I'll tell you how I read it. It's not dead. It's not a preparation for a funeral. It's a call to action. I love the next part of Jeremiah's call to action. Yes, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. In the time of Jeremiah, there's another prophet, the name of Hananiah, that was contradicting Jeremiah's words from God. Hananiah didn't like the doom and gloom message. Okay, Jeremiah, cheer up. So Hananiah was saying the people in exile was going to end in 2 years. Well, I'm sure that was a popular message. He probably had a bigger crowd, right? But the problem is, it wasn't true. He was simply telling the people what they wanted to hear. They were kidding themselves. And we would be too if we pretend culture is going to fix itself or if the church can't make a difference. So what do we do? Well, we have a couple of options. We could circle the wagons and attack the culture around us. But I have to ask, we've been doing that for about 100 years. How's that working out? Or we could live in and lift the culture we're in and change the trend of our future. Listen closely to God's closing instructions. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, because Jeremiah 29:11 is a verse I often hear Christians say is their life verse. I've seen people get tattoos of this or make it their social media banner. It's a beautiful passage. But I often wonder if people really understand what it means. See, it's not a verse promising that God has big plans and prosperity for everyone. It's also not a passage that promises, as it might sound, that we may live a harm-free life, as some may say. This is, taken out of context. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings with this, but this is the context with which it's set. Set against the backdrop of this story and the 70 years of exile, 70 more years. He was no Hananiah. 70 more years of exile. Oh, Jeremiah, check the calendar again. They were words to plan for the long haul, right? And to be obedient. Those words, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. They are words that you can hitch your wagon to and say, "This God's in this with us, and all we need to do is to be obedient and to know that God would redeem the next generation." And that's how we have to look at it too. That is how we have to look at it too. The church in America is dying. That is true. If we let it become true. Generations are falling away from God, and experts tell us that it will continue, but too much is at stake for our children, for their children, and the communities that we live in. I'm not going to let that happen on my watch. How about you? Why not here? Here's a word from God for you today. It can be here. Amen? I truly believe that. So hopefully, with the rocky start with this message of the bad stuff, you see the hope, because we can look at it through the eyes of the Israelites in exile. There is hope for hopefully this generation, but certainly for the next generation if we are obedient to God's word, period. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our desire is to be obedient to you. Our desire as we come to the table to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, that we're reminded that we are ambassadors, that we are a reflection, that we are a people that lift others up and not tear them down. Help us enjoy this time of communion as a family of believers that love each other. Even if we disagree, we love each other. And we love our community because you love them too. So come to the table with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are an open table, meaning you don't have to be a Christian even. But what I do ask you to be is, if you have anything in your heart against another person, that you take the time now to confess that. So let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, do free our hearts from any burdens that we have, so we can come and accept the elements of bread and juice that represent your Son, to be, again, conduits of peace, mercy, and grace. Amen. So on the night before he died, he had one last meal with his disciples. It was a meal like no other meal before or since. But the disciples didn't know that. We live in the light of knowing exactly the impact of this meal. Isn't that a blessing? So let's reflect on what happened that night. So during the meal, Jesus took the bread and he said, "This, my friends, is my body, which is given for you. Every time you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me." Then, at the end of the meal, he took the last cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." He was talking about himself. "The cup of the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you and for your salvation and for the salvation of many. Every time you drink of this, remember me." Lord, we pray that these elements become as the body of Jesus, as the blood of Jesus, that as we celebrate together, we are reminded of the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please come as you are able. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We again thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are beyond blessed. We pray that we brought you glory today, that we shined the glory of you over this congregation and around this community. Help us in our journey to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us new. Revive us again. It can and it will be done because you are a mighty God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we lift these things. Amen.